I don't know if you've had any opportunities yet in your schedule, in your mind, to engage with the fact that Easter's creeping up. I'm always a little surprised what day it is, because I guess I don't understand the calendar and how it can jump around, and so there's not that solid thing like at Christmas time. It's kind of easy to know, okay, it's November, I need to start thinking about this. And it seems like the Passion Week and Easter can be much easier to creep up on you and not engage. But that's really our hope this morning. As we look at the scriptures, we look at the role of Jesus, we consider again freshly what it is that we've been granted in Christ, the forgiveness of sins and an eternal future and connection. And so let me pray, and if you'd be willing, just pray quietly along and ask God that this Passion Week, this remembrance, would be significant to you. That somehow the Spirit of God would speak louder, you'd have your ears open more, that you'd create white space, that you would intentionally pursue some things that would elevate the significance of this story. I love the phrase, I can't remember which movie or book it was from the Lord of the Rings, but that phrase, what kind of story have we gotten ourselves into, or something like that. It's just, What have we stepped into? I appreciate you mentioning that, Scott. It's not a story for them. We actually engage in it, and somehow there's this amazing opportunity we have to actually recognize that at a deeper level, at a more experiential level. So let's pray. But King Jesus, we tell you, we are so grateful that you gave us a way to remember. We are forgetful people. We would completely wander away and just completely lose track of the great salvation you accomplished. We thank you for this week. Thank you for the promises that pointed to this week. Thank you for the promises that flow out of this week. Thank you for the spiritual realities that flow out of this week. Thank you for the opportunities we have as your people to engage. It is a privilege to step into your story. And I pray we would hold it up and we would allow ourselves to be dazzled a little bit about what it is you've done, what you've accomplished. So help us this morning to engage our hearts, engage our minds, and to walk by faith. Okay. Whoops. So I was doing a little reading this week on the Passion Week and how people approach Palm Sunday, it's not my natural way of thinking is to have rhythms and dates are not particularly important to me, and it's just the way I orient it. And yet I know as a race, as a people, that seems to be really important. And ancient wisdom has told us that establishing those regular rhythms to stop, shake off, look at God, to remember certain things is really, really helpful. I tend to be more of a seat of the pants kind of guy, and whatever's flowing at me, I tend to contextualize it in the gospel. But it's less important to me and my faith to go, okay, oh, wait a minute, I got to rethink again that Jesus died for me, because that's just more of a pattern that flows in my life. But as the church has discovered, it seems to be a pretty critically important element. And I was reading a little bit about Handel's Messiah, and Jesus is elevated as a teacher in culture, in the world. Everyone will acknowledge he was a good teacher. He was a good man. He seemed to have love. He had lots of good, wise things to say. But in the Handel's Messiah, and I can't remember who wrote the words or what all the technical musical terms are, but really there's a few events that get highlighted. His birth, then it jumps to this event of his establishment, the recognition of his kingship, and then it kind of goes on to his passion and resurrection. And really, those are the pieces that the world has trouble with. They're willing to acknowledge he was a good teacher, that he may have, in fact, have lived. But the fact that he was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, that he was promised, you know, the lineage of David. Okay, no, we can't accept that. That he was a promised king. No, that's just, all those things are just coincidence and circumstantial. None of that's real. And certainly the resurrection, the world, and they kind of have to. They kind of have to reject that, because if they didn't, they'd kind of have to deal with it. So it gets dismissed. And I was thinking a little bit about, you know, atheistic thought. And in some ways, I was just struck this week. In some ways, those who would go, God can't be that big, he can't be that amazing, that story cannot be true, therefore I have to discount it all and declare there is no God. In some ways, they're being more intellectually honest. They see it as too amazing to be true. And they go, I just can't accept it. And as believers, we don't quite see it that amazing. And so we kind of just step into it and go, yeah, it's kind of true. But it's not as big. It's not as central as, in fact, it ought to be if, in fact, it is true. And so we make the mistake of de-emphasizing, of under-emphasizing these amazing data points, which either this is the most amazing thing ever conceived of, this story is so amazing, or it's just too good to be true, and we should just reject it. And this is kind of the idea that I think Jesus was very clear in his letters to the churches in Revelation. He's trying to make the point. Look, please, just don't let this be a small thing or a kind of an average thing. Please don't do that. You can reject it all as a bunch of hooey, or you can be radically transformed and amazed by it, but the one thing you can't be is ambivalent. That's not appropriate. You're not thinking correctly. You're not seeing it correctly. If you go, eh. Several hundred years after this was prophesied, Jesus untied a colt and rode into Jerusalem. What's the big deal? What? That is so cool. That is so amazing. And when we think about this event and its significance, and I think about the book of Acts, and I was just reflecting a little bit, we're going to step out of looking at the book of Acts, but when I think about the foundation, what they were trying to walk out, what they had witnessed, what they had been influenced by in the teaching and life of Jesus, most people would have had at least the story floating around. Not everybody was an eyewitness to the event of Jesus' triumphal entry, but it certainly would have been a part of the story that was in culture. And they would have been aware of it. And they would have understood as Jews, which most of the early church was Jews. Right? I don't know if you remember the timeline we looked at in the book of Acts, but really it didn't turn the corner until a decade later when it really started influencing. Now, were there non-Jewish believers? Yes, but the centrality of the people of God, the church, this new thing, the people of God, would have completely understood all those promises, the image of the Messiah, the image of the kingdom. Those would all have been really central to their way of thinking. And what got blown up was this paradigm that we were now conquerors. And I want to look at two attributes of Jesus' kingship here that should amaze us, should move us to a greater, whoa, I need to think differently. I need to there's an appropriate response. And then next week, hopefully, we can look at one more attribute of his kingship and how that plays out in the kingdom and how we can more fully participate and make that a central experience to how we interpret our life, our circumstances, our motivations, our affections, what we place value on. Okay? So that's kind of where we're going. The goal of looking again, so just so I'm clear, on the book of Acts, what shaped them, they saw certain things lived out. And if they didn't see it with their own eyes, many of them would have been present, probably, or at least in the city. It was very much a topic of conversation floating around Jerusalem. They would have been influenced by this story. There was this guy who was recognized for a few minutes. And really, that's all it was. He was recognized as the promised king. And all of Israel understood the prophecies, understood the what that meant, what they said, what they were saying. There was clarity in their mind. And they went from that. And if they chose to believe in him as Messiah, if they trusted in him and declared him to be Messiah, then there would have been a context for what it meant to follow him and to see him as king. That is far more significant than a non-Jewish Gentile person. Just if you speak to somebody with age, you've never heard of Jesus. None of that context is there. And they certainly wouldn't have had the story. So fulfilling that in is pretty important. It's why this is, it's worth repeating this and remembering the significance. It establishes this foundation and this flow of God's redemptive story that it fits in. It's not a distinct event. This really happened. And this is why it happened. And this is why it's significant. God is fulfilling his promises. And so not for the sake of just rote repetition. Let's just say it over and over again. And let's have these things in the calendar. Okay, today we say this. But it's an opportunity to reorient and to recenter and to see it freshly. This is really a big deal. Okay? So when we think about the story that Scott wrote, Luke, the triumphal entry. So they were on the road, they were traveling, they were coming back to Jerusalem, and they're climbing up most of this pathway. Remember, I don't know if we talked about it, but Jerusalem's kind of high up in the hills. And a lot of Jerusalem, or a lot of Israel is not in that. There's this ridge of hills. And so to get to Jerusalem, there's this long, windy path, and they're going up there. And as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, Jesus sent those two disciples. He said to them, this is out of Matthew 21, similar thing. Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just tell them the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. Now, we can recognize that at this stage, after being with Jesus for 3 or 3.5 years, the disciples were probably used to instructions that didn't make a lot of sense. And they just go, whatever. You know, just, okay, I will just do what you say. There was this place of trust. You know, the first time he said, hey, start handing out these fish to feed all the people. They may have had a little resistance to it. But at some point after watching him just, whatever he tells me to do, give me that fish. And he pulls a coin out. Jesus, whatever, we trust you. As lame or as crazy as it may seem, we trust you to accomplish what you're going to. And so there's this orientation that the disciples were in to just believe him, to just do what he said. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. It's pretty significant that if someone just told that story, said, well, that's how that happened, it's not a big deal. It's a little odd. For anybody of significance, a great teacher or a great king, to be riding that kind of animal, that would not be the way you would do it if you were saying, okay, in some ways this is the moment in history. It's not the final triumphant Jesus is king, rule and reign. That comes later after the church age. But it was significant. There was this recognition, and he was willing to be acknowledged as Messiah at this point. He let them say it. He didn't quiet them down. He says, don't tell anyone. The crowd at large, he was always telling his disciples and trying to explain who he was and what he had to do and how he had to suffer and trying to paint the picture. But at this point in history, it's the first kind of public, large scale, okay, this is Messiah. This is the promised one. Hosanna, son of David. Okay, there's a lot going on here. That's really, really important to this story. Now, there are lots of theological truths that are rolling out of this. There are prophecies concerning the dates and some things that came out of Daniel. And there's a lot more that we could talk about and why this is significant and how it fulfills way more than just Zechariah. But that's what we have the best picture of in terms of, you know, this perfect image, this mirror image of this is what Zechariah said would happen, and this is what Jesus actually did, the fact that there was a cult, the fact that the owner actually let him have it. I mean, there's just lots of stuff going on here that's declaring. And so this establishment of him as king, most of them would have been thinking, okay, now is the time where he's going to reestablish Israel as a power and drive the Jews away. And when he didn't do that, there was a lot of unsettledness in that, okay? But the first point is this, that when Jesus did that, when he rode into town as humble and inappropriate as it may seem to be riding on a donkey instead of a chariot or something, it was right. He is the rightful king. Now, for you, as a follower of Jesus, what you have to decide, does he have a right to be your king? Do you reserve the right to limit his kingship, his headship, his authority? Because most of us wrestle with those things. This picture is declaring once and for all in the story of God and Jesus receiving the whole thing that I am the king. And there can only be a couple responses. Either we acknowledge that and declare him to be the rightful king, or we do not. And our experience of life and our amazement at this story and our awareness and the context with which we live life in large part is going to be determined by that one decision. Is Jesus your king? Even if you'll acknowledge he's the king of the world in a theological, philosophical sense, is he your king? And this week, as you consider his kingship, as his right, as the fulfillment, the promised Messiah, the ruler and reigner over everything, and he's not there yet in this story. He is not yet, according to what I understand from the scriptures, he has not yet fully established his, has been granted all authority in heaven and earth. There's more he is going to do in subjection, in trust, in sacrifice, in obedience, to have that fully declared. And we're going to talk more about that next week. What's some of those things that are significant? But what are we going to do with that? He is the rightful king. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Righteous and having salvation. We may look at that little section of scripture. It's an interesting word next week. Gentle and riding on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, there is, if you would think of Bible times and the way a king would normally establish, this is his, in essence, his coronation ceremony as the king, the promised Messiah. This is it. And even in our culture, when you think about a coronation of a new president, how elaborate, and the parades, and the grandeur, and the pomp, and the circumstance, and a big deal is made in transition of power. And certainly at this time, the way a king normally would have said, "Okay, I'm the conqueror. I'm the one. I'm getting coronated here. I'm going to be established." They would have ridden in on chariots or just mighty stallions, and just all decked out. Horns blowing, dragging whatever kings he had vanquished in chains behind him. See, this is what I've done. This is how great I am. Everybody acknowledge my greatness. And Jesus really humbled himself, but he did declare his right to be king. That's impactful, or should be, in how the people in the book of Acts and how we ought to be living that out. When we take that victory, when we take that acknowledgement that Jesus is king, and we don't take on that humble posture, we do an injustice to actually our role and how, as his body, we are to live in the world. Is he our king? Will we use his life, his pattern, as our example? Will we conduct ourselves in the same way with a crystal clear focus about who he was, whose he was, what he was called to do and be on this planet? And will we stay in step with his ministry and mission and declare him king? Or will we limit that? Hosanna, at its core, it has the idea of save us, or God who saves, or it's come to mean, you know, just a celebration or a praise or a cheer over time. It's in Jewish writing or songs, the Hosanna would be a declaration of just praise, praise, praise kind of idea. But at its root, it was God save us. So when he says, you know, Son of David, Hosanna to Son of the David, save us, Son of David, save us, promised Messiah. Save. Now, they weren't thinking saving from their sins. Okay? That was not what was front of mind. They were, save us from oppression. Save us from being uncomfortable over Roman rule. And Jesus is going, okay, yeah, I'm going to save you, but not the way you think. And for us to rightly understand his kingship and to rejoice in his victory, we have to limit our expectation of how glorious is the our experience of walking in his kingship going to be. And to settle back into this idea that what we celebrate, what we rejoice in as the people of God with Jesus as our King, is we have been freed from our sins. We have no longer any association. And as we join ourselves to his rule and reign on the earth now, we continue in that model of humbly seeking and saving that which is lost, not walking as rulers. That day is coming. That day is coming. But right now, kingship does not mean wealth and honor and good reputation. It means following a life of service and humility and laying down our preferences in our lives so that our King is honored. That's what it means to be in step. That's what it means to be under the headship, the kingship of Jesus, is to walk in his current ministry of expanding his kingdom, not by weapons or you know, believe in me or die, but by laying down our lives. By laying down our lives, giving up our rights of comfort and ease and good reputation. There's another older prophecy about the idea of Jesus riding on a donkey, or at least it's not quite as clear, but there's a reference in Genesis 49. The scepter will not depart from Judah. It's a double prophecy. First of all, that some future Messiah, because I don't at this point David would not even have been born, but Judah was. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. I read that again. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. And there's this imagery of this promised reigning king, and the mention again of this the central figure of a colt. Now, God may have all kinds of cool stuff associated with the colt, and why he used the colt. I don't know. That may be a fun story. You know, 1,000 years from now, we may get to hear all that means. And here's what I had in mind. And this is what I was thinking about. And we get to go, that is so cool. Right now, we just see it's there. And we go, whoa, it was prophesied and it was there even thousands of years. He's the right king. He was the chosen king. And as we consider the events of this week, this event, him riding in and receiving that praise, being called Messiah, gives us the opportunity to go, am I going to agree with that? Am I going to stay in step with that? Or am I going to step away from his kingship? But he is the rightful king. And this is just one little piece of why he's the rightful king. But it's a significant one. And it's recorded for our benefit so we can have confidence. Oh, there is not another. This is all put together. This is it. The communication, the story of God is being revealed. This is the king. Again, there are lots of other significant prophecies. The other point I would like us to understand, and this relates to our posture before the world, towards one another, towards the brokenness of this world, towards our redemptive mission, towards just the need of people. Jesus was incredibly compassionate to those who were trapped in sin. He had a posture. It was a very relational posture. It was a very compassionate posture because he was clear. He could step in and will step in as judge. That's going to be part of his role. But his first visit and the continuation of that now in our ministry as the body of Christ under his headship is to have that posture of gentleness, of relationship, of compassion, of compassion. I want to read again that the beginning of that, Zechariah 9. The coming King of Zion. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. So this is a call to family. He's seeing his people, his family, not thank you so much, sir, not foes to be vanquished. And there are, even in that same passage, there are certainly word pictures and images of Jesus conquering and reigning and bringing everything under. But his attitude, his heart's affection is to say, you are my daughter, you're my family. This great affection for his people. I'm just skip down a little bit, verse 10. He says this, and he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall speak peace. Not ruling with the rod of iron and forcing people into obedience. For how great is his goodness, verse 17. On that day, verse 16, on that day the Lord God will save them as the flock of his people, like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine in his land. This delight and this glorious attitude toward us, such a gentleness for a king. I mean, just think about history. Think about the kings you know about. Think about the mighty warriors. How often you would have said, wow, they're really gentle. They're really kind. Our king is. And he leads with it. He certainly has power. And he certainly has authority. But his default setting is gentleness and redemption, not judgment. So when we think about his right, first point, his right to be king, our response should be just like those people in attendance. They were throwing their coats on the ground for his walk, for the colt to walk on, creating like a red carpet, kind of the cultural significance of that. This is significant. What they're doing is put themselves under. There's an image of you are. It's worth me laying down myself. And so our application in that kingship is, will we lay down ourselves in light of his kingship? Not so he can trample on us, but that he might be lifted up. So in that one, but in this gentleness idea, are we willing to step into that idea that he is, he's called us into relationship? What is clear throughout the New Testament, or through these prophecies, out of the warmth of his heart, he sends his gentle son to be our king. Imagine the God of the universe, completely righteous. Now, if we're really arrogant, think somehow we deserve the love of God, it may not be a big deal. But I have a really tender spot for my daughters. I especially had a tender spot for my daughters, all my kids, but especially my daughters when they were sleeping. And I would look at them, and they look so peaceful, and they look just so angelic. And we all know kids aren't always angelic, but in that moment of sleep, there's this just incredible affection that flows from the heart of all parents, but I think fathers and daughters. There's that significance that, oh, look how sweet. Come here. Look. Look at that. You understand that's what Jesus spoke to you? Described you as daughter? The heart of a father towards a daughter is being revealed in this. Again, it's very clear. At the end of the story, he will conquer everything with a rod. But in this picture of Jesus, his right, his omnipotence, you know, the whole point leading up, what he's going to do later in this week, to be quiet, as Molly was praying about, to not answer, to submit to floggings and disgrace and humiliation and being beaten and put on a cross, and he just maintains this posture. You're worth it. You're worth it. You are worth it. And because the Father wants me to do this, it is worth it. Please don't think it's all about you. A part of it was his great love for the Father. A significant part was staying in step with the heart of the Father. This wasn't Jesus' idea. The Father dreamed this all up, and I don't know how that all works. But the Father clearly had the authority, and Jesus was in a place of subjection. And because I love the Father, and because of the joy set before me, a redeemed people, I will walk through this. But he still possessed, he had the right. Remember his phrase?
You really don't have any power, okay? If I wanted this to stop, I would stop it. If I wanted to insist on my way or my rights, I would stop it. You have no power. I lay it down. I humble myself to the point of death that you might be lifted up. And to embrace that kind of king, to embrace that kind of king and to walk in that same gentleness, being willing to put down our rights, to lay down our rights to be comfortable or to have a good reputation or to be fruitful or anything else that is more important than Jesus being exalted in our life. Lay it all out on the table. Let him just move it around and say, no, this is central. This is important. It's an amazing combination of omnipotence and gentleness in our kingship. Okay? So when we think about what the Jews understood that were celebrating the arrival of Jesus into Jerusalem, they gave him a very, very royal welcome. They thought something else was going to happen, most likely. But they saw him, and for anybody that was watching that, one of my favorite stories. You guys know Pat Tillman. He was a football player. Was killed as a, I think he joined the Army Rangers. He left the NFL to go. I loved this one story about him. When he reported as a rookie to his NFL training camp, he was just the most unpretentious, humble guy. I just can't imagine. He rode an old bicycle with his cleats thrown over the handlebars into NFL training camp. Okay? Now, I don't know if you've ever been. I've been to Major League spring training. I've been to an NFL training camp. I've watched the pretense of all those athletes rolling in with 24-inch chrome. Everything's all decked out. You know, everything's thumping and bopping in, and they're just all cool. There's people waving at them. Same thing happens at the big league camps, and all the rookies are riding a bus, and then all the hot shots, they roll in, and they're just like, yeah, I am really something. And Pat Tillman just pedals in on a bicycle. Hey, everybody, let's play some football. I love this about Jesus. If anybody on the planet ever had the right to have his coronation, his entry, be magnanimous, it would have been him. And he rode in the equivalent of a beater cruiser bike. Just called, here I am. But he was still recognized. I'm going to close with a reminder, two choices here. Will you choose to orient yourself, because he is rightfully king in every conceivable way, will you posture yourself in light of that? Well, he is king. I'm not. He's always king. He's king everywhere. He's king at all times. He's king of everything. Or he's not. And then the second piece, will you posture yourself and model your life and attitude as one who is willing to be humble and gentle towards one another, towards those who are not yet reconciled to the Father, towards those you disagree with, towards those who need mercy, who need redemption? Will we have that same kingly posture as our champion, our lion, in that gentleness? I'll close with this little short phrase from him. Thou art the King of mercy and of grace, reigning omnipotent in every place. So come, O King, and our whole being sway. Shine on us with the light of thy pure day. Thou hast true and perfect gentleness, no harshness hast thou and no bitterness. Make us to taste the sweet grace found in thee and ever stay in thy sweet unity. See, we can't be joined with Jesus if we're not joined in those things. His kingship and his posture of gentleness. Let's pray. Father, I pray you would just be working into our lives a greater awareness of
amazing truth of this story, this narrative, this understanding of how you stepped into time and space. And God, that we would throw our coats in the form of our lives before you, that we would stay in step with your gentle, humble attitude, calling people into relationship as a father just covers and delights in a daughter. God, may we just understand that's how you see us and that's how you want us to live towards one another. Help us be a people that are just different because you are in us. In Jesus' name.